Thank you for continuing to read the prophets together with us. This week, I've decided that even though we read Isaiah this past week, Isaiah is going to get a lot of attention because he's a long prophet. And so I'm going back to the previous week to pick up the prophet Micah, whom we skipped over. And I'll be preaching this morning from Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. It's pages 51 and 52 in the prophet's reading. Micah says, "Listen to what the Lord is saying. Stand up and state your case against me. Let the mountains and hills be called to witness your complaints. And now, O mountains, listen to the Lord's complaint. He has a case against his people. He will bring charges against Israel. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? What have I done to make you tired of me? Answer me. For I brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from slavery. I sent Moses, Aaron, and Miriam to help you. Don't you remember, my people, how King Balak of Moab tried to have you cursed? And how Balaam, son of Beor, blessed you instead. And remember your journey from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, when I, the Lord, did everything I could to teach you about my faithfulness. What can we bring to the Lord? Should we bring him burnt offerings? Should we bow before God Most High with offerings of yearling calves? Should we offer him thousands of ram and 10,000 rivers of oil? Should we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay for our sins? No, O people, the Lord has told you what is good, and this is what he requires of you: to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Your dog bit the neighbor's child. Now you are in small claims court. The neighbor presents her case to the judge. Your dog was loose without a leash. Her 10-year-old son encountered the dog on their own property. The animal bit his leg and necessitated a trip to the emergency room. They had to clean the wound and give him antibiotics. She also had to contact animal control and have them get proof from you that your dog had its rabies shot. She's seeking the cost of the hospital visit, compensation for pain and suffering for her son, loss of time from work, and the court costs. You present your case, but you know it's not very good. Your pet was fenced in your backyard, but managed to dig underneath the fence and get out. You know your dog would never bite anyone unprovoked, so you're sure the neighbor kid was teasing him in some way, pulling its tail or something like that. But you can't prove it. In any case, keeping the dog on your own property, either fenced or leashed, was your legal responsibility. You're going to have to pay for failing in that responsibility and compensate your neighbor. As our text from this week opens in Micah chapter 6, page 51 in Prophets, God is having his day in court with a case against his people, against Israel and Judah. He's explaining how he has been personally injured by them. His case is also something like a breach of contract. God had more than fulfilled his end of an ancient contract, a covenant he made with Israel. But they failed to perform their end of the deal. As we read on in the text, we find Micah wondering for his people how to make restitution to God, how to compensate him for his losses. Micah was a prophet from the southern kingdom Judah, from the western town of Moresheth. It's possible his community was one of those captured by the Assyrians, as told in 2 Kings chapter 18. When they invaded Judah, the Assyrians invaded Judah after destroying the northern kingdom of Israel. King Hezekiah and Judah's trust in God ultimately proved correct, and the Assyrians were turned away from Jerusalem itself. They left. But their attacks on the surrounding area, on western fortified cities like Micah's Moresheth, were devastating. So it's not surprising that Micah has a lot to say about his country's military and economic policies and the troubles which came from them. In the first three chapters of his book, pages 43 to 48, he prophesies that what Assyria did to his area of Judah was one day going to happen to Jerusalem itself. The problems at the heart of those troubles, the sins of his people, were still there in Judah. They may have had a good king, Hezekiah, but they had not become good people. God would punish them for it. Part of their sin was unfair housing practices. At the top of page 45, chapter 2, verse 2, Micah talks about how people defrauded each other to steal land, how they took away people's homes by fraud and violence. Over on page 46, he tells them that they steal the shirts off the backs of those who trusted you, and you have evicted women from their pleasant homes and forever stripped their children of all that God would give them. In the middle of those warnings, at the bottom of page 45, chapter 2, verse 6, Micah tells how he hears people telling him, "Don't say such things. Don't prophesy like that. Such disasters will never come our way." In the middle of page 46, the prophet suggests that maybe they'd like to hear someone preach to you the joys of wine and alcohol. Micah says, "That's just the kind of prophet you would like." Following these warnings and his biting sarcasm, chapters 4 and 5, pages 48 to the top of 51, are more hopeful, more encouraging. There's a prophecy of Jerusalem, the site of the temple, being lifted up as a blessing for all the nations. And there on the bottom of page 49, the beginning of chapter 5, is that precious verse which says how out of one of those western towns the Assyrians overran, out of Bethlehem, will come a new ruler of Israel, one who is truly a shepherd for his flock. We, of course, know that this was ultimately fulfilled when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Yet for right then, in Micah's own time, God had business with Judah, had a case to litigate against them. Near the top of page 51, the first verse of Micah 6, God invited them to stand up and state their case against him, to offer any reasons they had for all the evil they had done. As ancient witnesses of everything that had happened there in Judah, God calls the mountains and the hills to be witness to your complaints. We don't actually get to hear Judah's response, their side of the story. We should probably assume they were forced to plead guilty or nolo contendere, no contest, to the charges against them. So in verse 2, we hear God ask the mountains then to listen to his side, to hear his complaint, the case against his people, and he will bring charges against Israel. As I said, God's case is based on a contract, the covenant he had with them going back to Abraham. If they would worship him and obey his commands, if they would forsake other gods and treat each other with love and justice, then he would bless them, care for them, give them a home in this world. So God begins by rhetorically asking them, if he's kept his end of the bargain. "Oh, my people, what have I done to you? What have I done to make you tired of me? Answer me." There was no answer, just as before. God's people knew they had no case against him, no defense for the charges he made. And so God begins a brief and interesting list of just a few, three, of the ways he kept his promises, fulfilled his part of the covenant with Israel, starting with bringing them out of slavery in Egypt. The next two ways God says he cared for Israel are more obscure. Micah is the only prophet to mention the foreign prophet Balaam, who was hired by the king of Moab to curse Israel. God prevented that, forced Balaam to bless his people instead. Even a talking donkey got into that act. The final reference is very vague. God just reminds them of Israel's journey from Acacia Grove. Well, Acacia Grove in Hebrew is Shittim, so you can see why our translation changed that. From Acacia Grove to Gilgal, and what he taught them there about his faithfulness. Gilgal was Israel's first camp in the Promised Land. There they raised a monument, accepted circumcision for a new generation, and kept the Passover, recognizing that God had brought them all the way. That's God's case, the record of what he did for them. He only leaves implied all the various ways in which they failed him, their idolatry, their injustice. As is frequently the case, the focus of the prophets is on what God has done rather than on what humans may or may not do. Again, there's no defense to God's case. Though Micah and the other prophets record some of the rebellious things the people would say, like telling him not to prophesy all those mean things, they have nothing to offer which stands up in court. And so in the next paragraph on page 51, verse 6 in a traditional Bible, Micah takes the place of his people and asks, how can they make restitution? What fine must they pay for their breach of contract? Literally, Micah asks, what can I bring to the Lord? Should I bring him burnt offerings? But our translation wisely realizes that he's speaking for everyone and makes it, what can we bring to the Lord? Should we bring him burnt offerings? In recognition of the gravity of those charges, of the sweeping extent of the damages to God, Micah proceeds then to name a series of overboard offerings and sacrifices, asking if these would be enough to pay for our sins. He starts with an offering of calves, which is already more than the usual lambs which were offered, and then goes on to thousands of rams, and then 10,000 rivers of oil. Finally, he even wonders if God could be compensated by human sacrifice, the offering of our firstborn children. As Christians, you and I might come to the end of that list and recall that it did, in fact. Take the offering of God's own firstborn son dying on the cross to pay for our sins. But of course, such an offering on our part would do no good. And God has never asked human sacrifice except once as a test, and he's never required it of anyone. After that impossible and horrible list of suggested sacrifices, then, we might come with relief to the end of our text today. The bottom of page 51 and the top of 52, Micah tells us, know, O people. No, the Lord is not asking any of those extreme sacrifices from you. He explains that they already know what is good and what he requires of you. To do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. That's a verse some of us know well. On Amazon, you can buy a t-shirt or a license plate frame or a coffee mug with those words inscribed on it. After all those horrendous and expensive sacrifices, those words feel sweet and comforting. All God really wants for you is for you and I to be nice people, to be a little generous, to not get too full of ourselves. It sounds almost easy after all those dead animals and buckets of grease. I'm afraid that our prophet's translation makes it sound even easier, as you heard when I first read the text, makes the first bit not do justice, but do what is right. It's true that another word in Hebrew means both what we'd call justice and what we would call righteousness, social morality and personal morality. But that should show us that the two concepts cannot be separated. And in any case, this here in Micah is not that Hebrew word. This word is mishpat, and it has to mean justice in English. It's about how people treat each other, about giving people what's due them, about dealing with people equally in regard to the law. As Tim Keller points out, that word mishpat in the Bible is almost always mentioned in association with how certain classes of people are being treated: widows, orphans, immigrants, and the poor. That quartet of the vulnerable, he says, were the people in ancient society who were absolutely powerless, completely at the mercy of the society around them. Keller wrote, "The mishpat, or justness, of a society, according to the Bible, is evaluated by how it treats those groups, those four groups of vulnerable people." If you read on in the rest of the chapter in Micah, the rest of page 52, you can see how the prophet focuses in again on injustice in the form of dishonest business, cheating the poor, and using extortion and violence to get rich. Suddenly, that comforting call to do justice and love mercy is more challenging, more damning, if you will, if you'll allow me. It's God saying that his people and the society they have created have much deeper and more pervasive flaws than can be fixed by paying some penalty. What needs to happen are changes in both individual persons and in the society in which they live. As followers of Jesus, we are definitely called to be just individuals and to show mercy to individual people around us. Our gospel lesson from Matthew 18 also pictures a court scene where one Christian believer is bringing a case against another. Jesus outlined a whole procedure for being just and for offering mercy to one another. Next week, we'll hear him particularly emphasize for the Apostle Peter that need for mercy, for forgiveness. Yet we cannot let the prophet's message about justice devolve into some sort of separation between personal justice and social justice. Micah and the other prophets wouldn't have understood what we were talking about if we put it that way to them. Are widows being evicted from their homes? Were foreigners being cheated when they went to buy food? Were the poor having what little they had extorted from them? It would not matter to Micah or Hosea or to Isaiah, who we read last week, that you or I were not personally responsible for those evils. If we're part of a society where it happens, then we are guilty. As we heard Isaiah say to God on page 68 of Prophets in our readings this past week, "I am doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips." We cannot evade responsibility for social justice by pleading some kind of personal justice. That's not going to hold up in God's court. That humble walk with God, which he also requires, is at the least an admission, a confession, as we said last week, before him of our own complicity in the evils of the culture in which we live and our own failure. Like Israel, we've failed to keep our end of the covenant of mercy which he made with us by paying for our sins on the cross. You and I as Americans cherish our freedom. We don't want to be coerced to do anything. So we've convinced ourselves that the Christian idea of giving, of sharing what we have with those in need, is to be purely voluntary. It's optional. And so when we do give and share and help others, we can feel really good about it. We're doing more than what's required. We've gone above and beyond. But that's not what God said through Micah. It's not what Jesus said. Justice and mercy are not optional. They are required. They are restitution we owe to God and to our neighbor for God's judgment against us for all our sins. Three siblings in the 4th century of Christianity understood God's requirement of justice and mercy. One of them, a bishop named Basil, said to his people that all the extra belongings they had but did not use or need belonged to others. The bread in your board belongs to the hungry, he said. The cloak in your wardrobe to the naked. The shoes you let rot to the barefoot. The money in your vaults to the destitute. Basil's brother Gregory said that Christian justice required the freeing of slaves and the end of the whole institution of slavery upon which Roman society and economy was built. The brother's sister, Macrina, looked at the social practice of putting unwanted babies out to die by the road or on garbage heaps and set about rescuing those infants and caring for them. By example and witness, she called her fellow Romans, especially Christians, to quit killing newborn children. Those brothers and their sister understood that Christian morality was not some private activity of the heart. It was meant by God to change the way human beings live in society with each other, just as the prophets and Jesus himself taught. God's case against Israel was airtight. So is his case against you and me. As the book and video series some of us will talk about this week argues, we are unjust people. We have been complicit and we've compromised with racism. We who are white have benefited from racism. We've also benefited from economic and social practices which hurt the poor. If our schools were or are partly funded by state lotteries, then we've taken money from the hands of the poor to educate our children. If those of us who are older men worked in companies or professions where women were paid less than men for the same work, then we took home money which might have gone to help a single mother pay her bills. God made his case back then, and he keeps on making it against his people down through the ages. Are we going to keep trying to plead not guilty? Or will we more wisely, like Micah pictured in our text, stay silent, accept our guilt, and then seek to do what our Lord's court demands of us? Will we take up again the responsibility of doing what our Lord requires, justice, mercy, and a humble walk with him? May the grace to do that better and the gracious mercy of his Son, Jesus Christ, when we fail, be our only pleas. Thanks be to God that the gracious mercy of Jesus is more abundant than our own injustice and lack of mercy. Our Lord constantly spreads his table with more than enough to share with everyone who comes. As we eat and drink today and remember his covenant with us, let us do so in humble fellowship with him and with each other and with our neighbors around us. Let us be made ready again to do justice and love mercy because we have received mercy. Amen.